Message I wanted to share. We our community group, our small group, did a prayer walk this week, and a prayer walk's pretty simple. We just walked around the church neighborhood and we prayed, just prayed for our neighbors, our community, our church, and it was a great experience. I was encouraged. We had about 10 people that came, and you know, there's just something different about getting out. Not just having a church prayer meeting in the church walls, you know, inside church walls or in your living room, but if you're going to pray for your community, that we could reach people in our community for Jesus, it kind of makes sense that we'd actually go into the community, don't you think? And start to familiarize ourselves a little bit with the people that live here and just to see them and their houses and their lives. So that was encouraging, just to get out and pray and begin to enter into the world of those around us. Well, this morning we're going to start a new series. I'm excited. Starting a new series, we're going to be going through the book of Exodus for a few months. And the title of the sermon series is The Journey of Redemption. The Journey of Redemption. And that's a good summary of what the book of Exodus is all about. It's a story of a journey. In the book of Exodus, we have a people, Israel, who make a journey from the land of Egypt to the promised land, Israel. And it's a journey of redemption, redeeming, salvation. God frees, he liberates his people from slavery in Egypt, and he forms them into one nation united under God, and leads them to the promised land. And although it's such an ancient story, I think it's so relevant for us today. I think it's relevant for our church, because our church is on a journey. Amen? A journey of redemption, a journey of renewal. And in your own life, one of my favorite metaphors of life is journey, life as a journey. Isn't that a great picture of what life is? And if you follow God, God's plan for your life is to take you on a journey of redemption. He wants to save you and to draw you closer to himself and to make you more like himself. And so I believe this ancient story, it's so old, and yet I think it's still so relevant for our lives today. And just to give you an overview of the book of Exodus, the story of the book of Exodus is quite simple. It's really two parts. There's one little part sandwiched in between, but the main part is in Egypt. The story begins, of course, with the nation of Israel, slaves in Egypt. And in the first 15 chapters, most of us know the story, right? The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and God frees his people from slavery. Then we have just a few chapters here where they're making their way. This map shows the traditional route of the Exodus. And so they're freed. They were up there in Goshen in Egypt, in Pithom and Ramses. And they're freed. They make their way south. And then the majority of the book of Exodus takes place here at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Most of the book, chapters 19 to 40, takes place at Mount Sinai. And it's there that God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the basis of the entire law. And of course, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole law. And just as important, or perhaps even more than the law, is the tabernacle, the center of worship for the Jewish people. God gives the Jews the tabernacle. And so that's just a bit of an overview of the book of Exodus. This morning, I'd like to talk with you about the first two chapters. And I'm not going to read the entire two chapters, unfortunately. I'm just going to be reading a little bit from it. But just to give you an overview, I've titled this message, God's Mysterious Ways. God's Mysterious Ways. And I believe the first two chapters of Exodus really show us, you know, God works mysteriously. He works differently than you or I would ever think or plan, and yet God's ways are good and perfect. So the introduction to the book of Exodus tells us about this nation of Israel. It started from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons that multiplies and becomes a great nation in Egypt. And the story of Pharaoh, a new king who comes to power and he does not like the Jews. And so he begins to oppress them with slavery. And that doesn't work. And so he begins to kill the males, slavery and genocide. In chapter 2 of Exodus, we have the beginning of the story of Moses. You know the story of Moses' birth? Most of us are familiar with the story of Moses' birth. You know, the little baby in the basket floating on the Nile River. And fast forward, then Moses has to flee as a grown man. He murders an Egyptian slave master, and he knows that they're out for his life, and so he has to flee the country. He settles in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere, and that's where the end of chapter 2, that's where chapter 2 ends. And so this morning, I'd like to look first of all at chapter 1 of Exodus. As I said, I'm not going to be reading through the entire chapter. I'm going to be summarizing chapter 1 of Exodus. Again, as I said before, chapter 1 begins with its introduction. Exodus chapter 1 verse 1 says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." And so Exodus 1:1 is identical to Genesis chapter 46 verse 8. In other words, Exodus is the continuation of the story of Genesis. Exodus is part 2 of Genesis, the story of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, then Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave, but then he's raised up to be ruler next to Pharaoh. And God uses that to bring Jacob and his sons and their family, 70 people, down to the land of Egypt. And so Exodus continues the story of Genesis. And it says, the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph, that whole generation died. And in verse 7, it says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." In verse 7, it says that the people of Israel multiplied. So God was faithful to keep his promise to Abraham. Remember, hundreds of years before, God had appeared to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your descendants." And how many children did Abraham have? One, just one. But hundreds of years after Abraham died, God fulfilled the promise he made, and he began to bless his people and to multiply them. But, verse 8, what happens in verse 8? "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And so the rest of chapter 1 of Exodus is the story of this Pharaoh who does not like the Jews. He views the nation of Israel as a threat to his power and to the security of his nation. And his plan is to attack God's people, to reduce God's people. He's fighting against God's purpose. God's purpose is to bless his people. God's purpose is to multiply and prosper them. But Pharaoh is fighting against God's purpose. And so we see in chapter 1, three plans of Pharaoh to try to destroy God's people. The first plan is slavery. He confines them to be slaves in the cities of Pithom and Ramses. You can see here the two cities in the land of Goshen is where the people of Israel settled. And Pharaoh confines them to be slaves in Ramses and Pithom. But his plan fails. It says in verse 12, "The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." So Pharaoh is trying to thwart God's blessing. But what's happening? The more he tries to thwart God's blessing, to attack God's people, the more God blesses his people. So Pharaoh comes up with a second plan. In verse 15, he tells the Hebrew midwives, "Hey, when you guys are there helping the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a male, kill him. Just kill it right on the spot. Genocide. Kill all the males." Well, what happens? It says in verse 17, "The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live." And so once again, Pharaoh's plan to destroy God's people, to thwart God's blessing, fails. The midwives do not cooperate. And in verse 20, it says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." Once again, Pharaoh's trying to thwart God's blessing, but God's purposes come through. God blesses his people. And so Pharaoh comes up with one more diabolical plan to finish God's people. In verse 22, it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people." Now it's not just to the midwives, but everybody. If you see a boy, a baby boy, kill it right there. And so mass genocide. Cast him into the Nile. And as we will see in chapter 2, once again, Pharaoh's plan fails. With Moses shows us Pharaoh's plans fail. And so we see this theme, that emerges in chapter 1 of Exodus, which will become prominent later on in the story, of God versus Pharaoh. This power encounter, you would say. God's will, God's purpose to bless his people, to prosper his people, to multiply his people, and Pharaoh doing all he can in his earthly power to fight against that. But who wins? Who wins? God. Pharaoh tries his best. And at that time, Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was the most powerful man on earth. Tries to thwart God's purpose to bless his people. And he can't do it. Isn't that a great picture for us? God has promised to bless us. Amen? Jesus said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's nothing that can separate you from my love. No one can snatch you out of my hand." God has promised to give us eternal life. And no president, no prime minister, no general, no army, no man or group of men on earth can thwart God's purposes, can keep God from fulfilling his promises. Amen? But the title of my first point is When God Feels Absent. You see, the Bible tells us that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years is a long time. I mean, July 4th, 1776, right? What we're celebrating. That's not even 250 years ago. Our nation itself is not even 250 years old. 400 years they were slaves. That's a long time. 400 years ago, what is that? 1617? That's even before the Mayflower landed. I mean, 400 years is a long period of time. For 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. Can you imagine what that felt like? I can't. Generation after generation, they cried out to God, "God, save us." And it must have felt to them that God was not there. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where are you? We're crying out to you, save us, where are you? And it felt like God was absent. How about in your life? You ever felt like God is absent? You ever asked God, "God, where are you? I don't see you. I don't feel you." Has God ever felt absent to you? I don't know about you. I see some heads nodding. I don't know about you, but he has to me. You know, what's interesting is that the Bible is such an honest book. In the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, so often these authors of the Psalms would pour out their hearts to God in honesty. In Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You ever prayed that to God? "God, why are you so far away? In times of trouble, why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself, God, from me?" In Psalm chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Have you ever prayed that to God before? "How long, O Lord? Hello, it's me. I'm down here. Have you forgotten me? How long will you hide your face from me? Are you going to hide from me forever, God?" Have you ever felt that way? You ever prayed that to God? The Bible's honesty is refreshing. We can pour out our hearts to God no matter what we're feeling. Even Jesus on the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even Jesus himself, the Son of God, had times in his life where he felt like God had abandoned him. You know what that tells me? First of all, that tells me that it's okay. It's okay to feel like God is not there sometimes. It happens to everybody. If it happened to the Son of God, it's going to happen to us. And you know, sometimes it's a result of sin in our lives. It's true. You know, if we live far from God, we're not living in his will, we're not confessing our sin and turning from it, yeah, God is going to be distant from us. But many of you have experienced the fact that even if you are walking with God, even sometimes in our lives, even when we are walking with the Lord, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, going to church, we're obeying the Lord, even sometimes then God can seem distant. God can seem absent. And I think we need to realize that that is okay. But what's the solution? What should we do when God feels distant? I think these verses themselves tell us the solution. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? My God, my God. What's the solution? Cry out to God. Don't turn your back. If God feels distant, if God feels absent, don't turn your back. Don't give up on God. Especially then, turn to Him. Cry out to Him. Just as the psalmist, just as Jesus Himself, go to God even when, especially when He feels absent. I want you to turn to the end of chapter 2. I'm kind of fast-forwarding here, but the end of chapter 2. Read the last three verses of chapter 2 with me. In verses 23 to 25. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. Verse 23. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And listen to verses 24 and 25. It says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that. The people of Israel felt that God was not there, that God was absent. And yet, in fact, it says four things about God. It says God heard their cry. God heard. It says God remembered His promises. It says God knew. It says God saw them. And number four, it says God knew. God heard, God remembered His promises, God saw, and He knew. Isn't that refreshing? You know, when God feels absent in your life, you need to remember that. If God feels absent, if God feels distant to you, you need to remember God hears you. When you cry out to Him, He hears you. If God feels distant, feels absent to you, you need to remember God has not forgotten His promises to you. God remembers His promises in Christ. If God feels absent, distant to you, God sees you. He sees you right where you are. He knows what you're thinking. God knows. He knows what you're thinking. He knows where you're at. And to me, I don't know about you, but if someone hears me, sees me, knows me, that means He's here, right? That means He's present with me. If he hears me, He sees me, He knows me, He's here. And so that's my question for you today. When God feels absent to you, do you cry out to Him anyway? Just like the psalmist, just like Jesus Himself. It's inevitable in our lives. There's going to be times when God feels far away, when God feels absent, when He feels distant. Do you cry out to Him anyway? And secondly, if God feels absent, do you still know that He is present? Because even when He feels absent, God hears you, God remembers His promise, God sees you, and God knows you. So even if He feels absent, God is present. Amen? And speaking of crying out to God, we as a church are crying out to God right now. We're crying out to God for revival. We're crying out to God for Him to pour out His Spirit upon us. We're crying out to God to renew our church. We're crying out to God to revive, to spiritually awaken our community. I was really encouraged last week. I challenged you to make a commitment to pray together with us. Pray for revival, for God to pour out His Spirit, to renew our church and to awaken our community. And I had over 30 people sign up, committing to over 90 hours of prayer. And I had several people tell me throughout the week, I wanted to sign, but I didn't get the clipboard. I didn't get it. So I'm going to pass this around again. It's not a pressure. This is not a legalism thing. You know, churches do capital campaigns, fundraising campaigns, asking people to commit to give money. What about a prayer campaign? Asking you to commit to giving time to praying for God to pour out His Spirit. to renew our church, and to awaken our community. And so I've asked you to write your name. I've asked you to write your email. I wrote an email to every one of you who wrote your email, who gave me your email this week. And I'm going to continue to write emails to this group. And just to help you, give you thoughts for prayer as you pray, as we pray for a revival, for an outpouring of God's Spirit, just to help us, give us thoughts, and to commit to a time per week. If it's 10, I put number of hours per week. If you do 10 minutes a day, that's an hour a week, right? So whether it's 10 minutes a day or an hour a day, whether it's 1 hour a week, some people committed to a half hour a week, it doesn't matter how much. But it matters that we as a church are united together in prayer. Amen? We're united together in prayer for God to renew our church, to awaken our community. So I'm going to pass this around, and no pressure. I passed it around that side of the room this time. All right, last time I passed it around this side of the room, and people complained on this side, so that's why I'm passing it around on this side. So if you sat on this side last time and you're on this side this time, I'm sorry. I'm starting at the beginning of my message this time, so maybe you'll get it. Well, let's move on. Let's talk about chapter 2 of Exodus. Chapter 2. The birth of Moses. One of those stories we're all familiar with, right? In verse 1, it doesn't tell us the names of Moses' parents. In chapter 6, we learn their names, but here it just says that his parents were from the tribe of Levi. So a woman gave birth to a son, and like any mother, she didn't want her son to be killed. So she hid him. For 3 months, she hid her baby, because if anybody discovered her baby, he would be killed. And after 3 months, she realized, yeah, this is not going to work. This kid's too big. He's too loud. So she made a basket out of reeds. By the way, did you know that the word basket is ark? It's the same exact word here. If you have a KJV, it'll tell you ark. It's the same word here. She made an ark, the same word as in the story of Genesis of Noah, Noah's ark. Isn't that an interesting picture? Just as God saved Noah and his family through the boat in the midst of the water, so God saved Moses in the basket in the Nile River. And it's a picture of what God would do with Israel, that God would save his people Israel. But anyways, back to the story. So you guys know the story. She makes the basket. She puts little baby Moses in there, lets him float along the river, and Pharaoh's own daughter is bathing in the river. And she sees this basket floating along. She's curious. She goes in and peeks into the basket, sees this baby crying. She has compassion on the child. She knows that he's not an Egyptian, but he's Hebrew, but somehow she has compassion on the child anyway. And so then his sister comes up, Miriam, Moses' sister, and says, should I get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child? In those days, you didn't nurse, breastfeed for just a few months. You weaned the child for 2, 3, 4 years. So his sister asks, should I go get a Hebrew woman to take care of the boy, to wean him, to nurse him? And Pharaoh's daughter says, sure, go ahead, take him away, nurse him, wean him, and then I will give you your wages. So Pharaoh's daughter pays Moses' mom to raise Moses. That's nice. And then verse 10 tells us that about his name, that the baby was named Moses. The word Moses sounds like the Hebrew word to draw out, because she drew him out of the water. Of course, a picture not only of God saving Moses from the waters of the Nile, but also how God would use Moses to save his people, Israel. Do you guys think that God has a sense of humor? He sure does, doesn't he? You know, in Psalm chapter 2, it says that when the kings of the earth plot against the Lord, God laughs. And I think God had a good laugh at this one. I think he had a good laugh at this one. You see, the waters that Pharaoh decreed to be for death, God used to save Moses. And Pharaoh, who determined to kill the Hebrew people, God used Pharaoh's own family, his own daughter, to raise up a Hebrew to save his people. And Moses' mother, instead of mourning the death of her son, the murder of her son, what does she do? She's paid by Pharaoh to raise her son. God had a good laugh with this one, I think. But it shows God's sovereignty, his power. He laughs when people try to plot against him and go against him and fight against his purposes. He can use the very decrees of man for his good purposes. God can use the evil intentions of man to work good. God can use our suffering to bring about salvation. God can use the injustice of this world to bring about his righteousness, his holy plan. And so that's why I've titled this second point, All Things for Good. Some of you will surely recall Romans 8:28. If you have not memorized Romans 8:28, you need to do so. For God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things for good. And you know, Romans 8:28 is one of those verses in the New Testament which succinctly states something that we see over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament very often are stories that are pictures of these truths about God and his ways. And that's something that we saw in the story of Joseph, how God was working even the evil things for good. And it's something we see in the life of Moses, how God was working even the evil things for good. So what does it mean that all things work together for good? Number one, that all things work together for good does not mean that only good things happen to Christians, right? If you've been a Christian longer than 5 minutes, you know bad things happen to us too. Just because we follow Jesus doesn't mean it's all peaches and cream. So Romans 8:28 does not mean that only good things happen to us, right? But it means that the bad things are part of God's plan too. But Romans 8:28 also does not mean that God is somehow working against these bad things in our lives. You know, it's almost like God is this lemonade out of lemons type of God, right? You know, he says, oh, look what happened to them. Well, I'm going to try to make the best of it. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll try to make the best of it. You know, always trying to work against the bad things in our lives to make the best out of it. No. God even uses the evil things themselves for good. Even the suffering and the injustice and the evil things in our lives are themselves part of God's plan to work good. Robert Enns says, too frequently, passages such as Romans 8:28 are thought to mean that God works against our everyday trials to bring some good out of it. Although it's true that God can and does at times deliver his people from such circumstances, most Christians would agree that it's more common for the Lord to work through our circumstances. Indeed, he puts us in certain difficult situations precisely because he plans to work some good in our lives. The point, then, is that God works not so much despite our circumstances as in them, through them, and with them. So God's not just looking down from heaven saying, well, bad thing happened to you, I'll make lemonade out of the lemons. God has actually, by his design, purposed for those bad things to happen, and he uses even those bad things for good. The greatest example in the history of the world is the cross, right? The intentions of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus were evil, right? No, nothing around it. Jesus' suffering and agony on the cross was horrible, was tragic, right? It was real. And the decree of Pilate to crucify an innocent man was unjust, right? And yet God used it for the salvation of us all. He used all of these evil, unjust, all the suffering for good. And so that's my question for you this morning is, do you believe that God uses even the bad things in your life for good? Do you believe God uses even the bad things in your life for good? You know, this week I've been really challenged. I listened to a message about the life of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was, I believe he was the first American missionary, first congregational turned Baptist missionary in the early 19th century. I think he was sent out about 1812 or so. He was sent out to Burma, modern-day Myanmar, one of the first missionaries to Burma. And his life is a testimony to suffering. I mean, if there's anybody that suffered, if you guys want to read about people that suffered, you should read missionary biographies. The way that so many people suffered and died. And yet God used it for good. And the life of Adoniram Judson is amazing. You know, Adoniram, he and his wife, their young baby, set sail for Burma. And en route to Burma, one of their children died. Like so many others, caught fever and died. And for 6 years, Adoniram labored. It took him 6 years before he had one convert, before one Burmese turned to Christ. 6 years. But then God began to bless Adoniram's ministry, and he started a church and started to grow. But then the British invaded Burma, and the Burmese government became very suspicious of all Westerners and said, "You're spies." And so they destroyed the church, destroyed his writings, and they imprisoned Adoniram Judson. And back then, prison wasn't a cot and three meals a day. Prison was torture and death. If it weren't for his wife coming every day to the prison to take care of his needs, he would surely have died in prison. It was torture. And then, miraculously, Judson is released from prison. They needed him as a translator. And his wife, who was pregnant while he was in prison, his wife gives birth, and the child dies, and then his wife dies. And it threw Judson into a period of great depression, great despondency. He went out into the woods, and he built himself a little hut, and he just was out there in the woods, very depressed, very sad, very despondent. And at that time he said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." Talk about God feeling absent. And God used something. I don't have time to go into the details, but his brother, he heard about his brother dying. But his brother became a Christian before he died. And I won't go into the details, but this is something God used in Judson's life to revive him and to bring him back, bring him out of this despondency and this depression. And it was in 1831, after a few decades there, that the revival began. And people started streaming to Judson from hundreds of miles away. "Are you the one who can tell us about the eternal God, who can tell us about heaven?" And by the time Judson died, by the way, he remarried and his second wife died, and he lost about six children. Unparalleled suffering over and over again. Himself as well, suffering from sickness and all kinds of disease. But by the time he died, there were 7,000 converts. It took him 1 year. It took him 6 years to make one convert. And by the time he died, 7,000. And that church in Burma has grown to 2 million today. And these kinds of stories, you read missions history, are repeated all over the world. Does God know how to use evil for good? Yes. Yes, he does. He knows how to ordain the suffering and the injustice and the evil in this world to turn it and use it for his kingdom and to use it for good. Do you believe God uses even the bad things in your life for good? Well, I kind of knew that I wouldn't have time for this third point, so I'm not really going to go into it. My point was the middle period of Moses' life. You see, the life of Moses is easy to remember. Moses lived 120 years, and you can divide his life into three parts. The first 40 years were in Egypt, in the house of Pharaoh. When he was 40 years old, he went out, tried to save his people, and failed miserably, killed a slave driver. Did you guys see that yet? Yes. There we are, the desert years. But Moses kills an Egyptian and he knows he's got to go. And so he flees to the desert. And so the second third of Moses' life, from age 40 to 80, he's in the desert the land of Midian, modern-day Egypt and Saudi Arabia, for 40 years, until at age 80, God appears to him in the bush and God calls him to lead his people out of Israel. But the desert years refers to this middle section of Moses' life, the University of Sinai. Moses tried in his own strength to save the people of Israel, and he failed. And for 40 years, God humbled Moses. For 40 years, he lived in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. God was breaking Moses, humbling Moses. Have you ever prayed, God, use me? You ever asked God to use you? God, use me. It's a dangerous prayer, because before God can use a man, he has to break him. Before God can use a man, he has to humble him. There are few things more destructive for the kingdom of God than proud, unbroken men trying in their own strength to serve the Lord. And so for God to truly use us, he has to break us, he has to humble us. And that's not fun. I'm reading a book together with another man in our church called A Tale of Three Kings, and that's what the book is about in the life of David, how God allowed David to suffer. God took David through his school of brokenness so that he could make David into a leader after his own heart. Do you want God to use you? I sure do. But we have to understand that if we want God to use us, we've got to go through the desert. God's going to take us through the desert, through the wilderness, his school of brokenness. There are few that enter God's school of brokenness, and there are even less who graduate. But the result is a man after God's own heart, a leader who God will use for his purposes. So, do you want God to use you? There's a lot of people who give up in the desert years. There's a lot of people that start out, they want to be used by God, and when the desert years come, they give up. They fall away. If we want God to use us, we've got to go through the desert years. God's school of humility and brokenness. But the result is God drawing us to himself and forming us and shaping us so that he can use us for his purposes. So don't give up in the desert years. Stay faithful to God. And so I'm going to conclude this morning. This morning we've talked about the first two chapters of Exodus. We talked about when God feels absent. God felt absent to the nation of Israel, and we can admit freely, sometimes God feels absent to us. But we need to remember that God is present with us. Even when he feels absent, God hears our cry, he remembers his promise, he sees, and he knows. God is present. So cry out to him because he hears our cry. Secondly, we talked about the birth of Moses and how it's just a beautiful story of how God works all things for good. Even the evil of man, even the injustice, even our own suffering, God works good out of those things. God not only works good in our lives despite the bad, but actually uses those very things for his good and perfect plan. And my third point that I didn't really get to talk about much was the desert years. We see it in the life of Moses, we see it in the life of David, we saw it in the life of Joseph. It's a pattern, and you can read church history, biographies, and see it over and over again, that before God can use a man or a woman, before God can use us, he has to humble us and take us through his school of brokenness. So if you're in the desert years right now, stay faithful to God. Don't give up. He's with us, amen? He's working everything for good. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that you are mysterious. God, you're not like us. You don't do things the way that we logically would like you to do them, that we would think you should do them. But you are God and we are not. And yet when we look back on what you have done, and when we look forward to what you are going to do, we realize, we confess, Lord, your ways are good. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are higher than our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are your ways than ours. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves. And God, I pray for us, Lord, to those in this room, we feel like you're absent. I pray that we'd cry out to you. If there's anyone in this room and you feel God is distant, cry out to him. I thank you that even when you feel absent, God, that you hear our cry. God, you've not forgotten your promises to us. God, you see us and you know us. And God, your great power is amazing, is displayed in the fact that not only do you allow bad things to happen to us, but you use even those very bad, those things themselves, the evil, suffering, injustice, even those things you use to accomplish your plan, your purpose to save us. You are a great and awesome God. And Lord, I pray even in this room that you would raise up a whole new generation of leaders, pastors, church planters, missionaries, through this church, raise up a whole new generation of godly men and women. But Lord, we know that you are humbling us. God, may we not forsake you, forget you in the desert years, but remember, Lord, that you are forming us so that you can use us for your good as part of your perfect plan. In Jesus' name, amen.